Where we left off this morning in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, we were talking about the importance of having unity in the local church, and that stems from the fact that as we all walk with God and have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that's going to cause us to have fellowship one with another. Now, the Bible says in verse number 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." So in this scripture, he's saying that in the local church, we should speak the same thing. We should have the same mind and the same judgment. So we're saying the same things. We think about things the same way, and we judge situations the same way. You know, so, hey, who's right? Who's wrong? You know, we kind of judge things the same way. Why? Because we're all ultimately walking according to this rule, right? If the Word of God is our final authority in all matters of faith and practice, and if we're all indwelled by the Holy Spirit, then there's no reason why we would just have dramatically different beliefs and dramatically different judgments and ways of thinking about things. Because the more that we inundate ourselves in the Word of God and just really saturate our brains with the Word of God, we're going to start to kind of think about things in a biblical way, and we're going to see the world through a biblical lens. And so you got a bunch of Spirit-filled people looking at the same world through the same biblical lens, being guided and directed by the same Holy Spirit. Of course, we're going to be thinking and saying and believing a lot of the same things. Now, a lot of people today would criticize this and say that it's a cult. You know, oh, if everybody believes the same and has the same attitude and is sort of just, you know, spouting off the same talking points, well, that's just a cult. And yet the Word of God says that the church is supposed to have some uniformity of belief and that there should be some consistency from person to person in the church. Otherwise, what's even the point, right? The whole point of coming together as a church is that we're getting together with like-minded people. Right? Because if you believed something different, like if you didn't believe in the King James Bible, if you didn't believe salvation were by faith, if you believed in something else, then you'd be at some other church where they believe those other things, those other wrong things, those other goofed up things, you know, because we believe the right things around here. And so people that are serious about the Word of God come to a church like this that makes the Bible its final authority, where the pastor is saved, where the stuff that's being preached is in general right. Of course, nobody's perfect. Nobody's without error. I'm going to be wrong about things. You're going to be wrong about things. But when it comes to the big things, the essentials, we need to have unity. And that unity should be based on the fact that we all believe the Bible, that we all know the Bible really well. We're all searching the scripture daily whether these things are so. And the more we read the Bible and conform our thoughts to the Bible, the more we're going to think the same because we have the same Bible. Now go over, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to come back to this in 1 Corinthians 1, but look at Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll find something similar over there. And it says, while you're turning there, I'll start reading, but it says in verse 11, "He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And so we see here that pastors and teachers have been given unto us to edify the body of Christ until we all come in the unity of the faith. So the more Bible teachers and preachers are teaching good doctrine, the more that's going to produce unity as people learn the truth, rally around the truth, etc. Now here's the thing. Churches that preach these little 15-minute sermonettes, little feel-good, good sin, good devil, cold hell kind of sermons, those churches that aren't really communicating truth to their people or really communicating anything to their people hardly at all, little 15, 20-minute little TED Talk feel-good messages, when you talk to those members, you're going to get beliefs and doctrines and ideas that are just all over the place, just wildly varying. And we know this because we go out on a weekly basis and we knock on people's doors and we ask them the big question, which is, if you were to die today, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? And we'll talk to person after person after person from the same church and get 20 different answers to that question. Whereas if you talk to 20 people from Faithful Word, you're going to get the same answer 20 times. That salvation is by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, to God alone be the glory. You're going to get that same answer from everybody you talk to. Everybody's going to emphasize believing in Christ, faith in Christ, that you can't lose your salvation. You're going to get a consistent answer. Whereas these churches that aren't really teaching anything, they don't have unity. People show up, they enjoy the show, and they leave, but they don't have a unity that's based upon belief or truth in common. Because, like I said, the beliefs are all over the place. So if we have disunity and we have dramatic disagreement in the body of Christ here, in the local church, well, then either maybe some people don't know the Bible, and maybe that could be where the disconnect is coming from. Because here's the thing, if one guy knows what the Bible says and the other guy doesn't, can you see how there could be some disagreement over doctrine? Because one guy just doesn't know what the heck he's talking about. Somebody else does. He's right. The other guy's wrong. That could lead to disagreements, you know? Whereas if everybody knows the Bible pretty well, then we're going to be on the same page on a lot of more things the more we know the Bible. Or if one guy believes the Bible and another guy doesn't, well, then you're going to have some serious disagreements because one guy's really taking seriously what the Word says. Another guy's like, well, yeah, I know it says that, but I mean, come on, we all know, right? And has that kind of a mentality, there's going to be disunity. There's going to be disagreements. And so according to the Bible, preachers should be teaching the Word of God to produce unity around truth. And then he follows it up by saying in verse number 14 that we henceforth means from here on out, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And so if we don't have good biblical teaching, we're kind of just jumping around. One day we believe this, one day we believe that. Whereas if we've got good, solid training in the Word of God by going to a church that's actually going through the Bible with us, verse by verse, line by line, teaching us things, then we're not going to be just bouncing around and one week we're this religion, another week we're that religion, and just dramatically changing our end times view like every month or two or something like that. So go back, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with that in mind. Because he said that he wants us all to speak the same thing and to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, thinking the same way, same mentality, same outlook and view of the world. But then he says this in verse 11, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And here we see the actual cult mentality that we need to avoid. So everybody having the same doctrine, that's not a cult. Everybody thinking the same way and saying the same things and believing the same good, solid, fundamental core doctrines, that's great. That's what God wants. What is cult-like is when we obsess over personalities and when we're loyal to personalities instead of being loyal to truth or doctrine. When it becomes around the person or personality, that is what is cult-like. And really, this word cult will even be used in a non-religious way. For example, it'll be used about really charismatic leaders of, say, totalitarian regimes. Like if you think about Joseph Stalin over the Soviet Union, people would say that was a personality cult. Or in Nazi Germany, there's a personality cult around Adolf Hitler. Or a personality cult around Kim Jong-il or Kim Jong-un or Uno or Kim Jong-dos or whoever they're on over there now, whichever Kim Jong we're up to, Kim Jong-quatro. But the point is that, you know, they will idolize a person and believe or do a bunch of crazy things just because they're just going to do anything that guy says. And so this could be a politician, and there could be a personality cult around that politician. And also, of course, yes, religious leaders, preachers, televangelists, there can be a personality cult where people will just follow this guy absolutely off the cliff and just change their doctrine, just believe whatever because of that guy. So here's the thing. Everybody having the same doctrine, everybody being stuck on the same mentality, that's not bad. That's good. That's called unity when we all agree on the tenets of the faith as found in Scripture. What's bad is when we are making it about a person. And you say, well, I'm with this guy, whatever he says, just amen. I don't even know what he said yet. And I remember I was in a church one time where this guy that was on staff in the church, this is what he said about his pastor. He said, I have more confidence in Pastor so-and-so's doubt than in my own certainty. And this was a statement that he made repeatedly, like months and years apart. This is something that the guy said over and over again. I have more, and the context was that the pastor had said, well, I'm not really sure about this doctrine, but I think it's like this. And this guy just said, well, if you even just kind of think it's that way, well, then that's just that. I'd be more sure of that than stuff that I'm sure about. Stuff that you think is probably right, I'm more confident of that than stuff that I'm sure about. Now, that is a weird cult kind of mentality. And I'm not saying that the church necessarily was fostering that or promoting that, but this guy had that weird, sycophantic kind of a mentality of just whatever this guy says, I'm just going to believe it because I've just got all my faith and trust in this guy. And even if he's not even sure, he's like, I think it's this way. I'm like, well, I am sure, because if you think it's that way, it must be that way, because I have more confidence in your doubt than in my own certainty. That's a pretty weird thing to say, and this guy said that repeatedly over the course of years. So this is just who this guy was. That's what we want to get away from, okay? Obsessing over the person, exalting the person, and that's what we see here. So when you see people following a certain leader, even as he makes dramatic doctrinal changes, that is a cult mentality, okay? And I'm not talking about little tweaks of just, oh, you know, I changed my mind about who the two witnesses are in Revelation or something. You know, oh, I have a different view on the 144,000 or, you know, just these obscure kind of different, oh, I have a different view on Melchizedek or something. You know, I think I've gone back and forth on my Melchizedek view about four times now in the past 20 years of preaching, because that is such a side issue that nobody's really sure. Even right now, I'm only about 60-40 that I'm even right about that. You know, somebody right now is like, well, I have more confidence in that than, than my own 100%. But the point is that I'm not talking about small things. I'm talking about seismic shifts in doctrine just to follow the person. And you know, the perfect example of this is Tyler Baker. You know, Tyler Baker, who started out believing in the Trinity, right? And he had his little band of cult followers, even within the church, that he had carved out his little group of little followers. And then he just decides to abandon the Trinity and start believing this oneness, modalist doctrine, teaching that Jesus is God the Father and all, you know, all this stuff where he's basically saying that it's not three persons. It's just one person. And all this, and he started teaching all these really weird, crazy things about that. And all these people followed him off the cliff. But then here's what's funny is a few years go by, and then this guy, years later, changes back to the Trinity, and then they all change back to the Trinity with him. So he's like super negative about the traditional view of the Trinity. He's preaching all these sermons against the quote orthodox view of the Trinity. Now he's just gung-ho for the orthodox view of the Trinity, right? People are still following. Same guy was totally against Calvinism. Now he's a full-blown Calvinist. So he's just 100% full-blown Calvinist. John Calvin was right, the sovereignty of God, and blah, blah, blah. Full-blown Calvinist. And the same people just follow him. Oh, okay, we're Trinity, we're not Trinity, we're Trinity again? Yes, sir. Oh, we're not Calvinists? Oh, now we're Calvinists? Yes, sir. Okay, then he takes the dramatic seismic shift from premillennial to postmillennial. We're not talking about pre-trib, post-trib. Pre-trib and post-trib, you know, those are small issues. Postmillennial is a seismic shift in your beliefs. Like, I don't think any independent fundamental Baptists are postmillennial. Maybe there's one out there, some weird anomaly, but I mean, independent fundamental Baptists are all premillennial. Some of them are pre-trib, post-trib, whatever, but I mean, come on. And it's just like, oh, we're postmillennial now. Okay, and here's the thing. How do you go from being Trinitarian to totally modalist to some other quasi-Trinitarian view, to full-blown Calvinist, to, oh, now we're post-millennial. And then last I heard, now they're going to get rid of Baptist off the name. And it's just like, just the changes are so dramatic. And here's what's funny about that. There's one common denominator, though. There's one thing that stays consistent, the person, Tyler Baker. That's the consistent thing. So it'd be one thing, you know, because would these people have just on their own just left the Trinity by themselves, come back to the Trinity by themselves, become a full-blown Calvinist, become post-millennial, and just jumped all over the place? No, they're being deceived by their cult leader, and when he changes doctrine, they change with him and make, and I'm not talking about little tweaks, I'm talking about seismic shifts in doctrine, because they are in a cult, that's why, okay? Because it's all about the person. It's just, I am of this person. And so whatever he, I mean, I guess if bro just, you know, I don't know, just starts performing gay marriages or something, it's just, you know, then I guess, you know, then that's just the new thing, I guess, you know, or maybe polygamy will be next or something, you know, or maybe he can just, you know, join the Greek Orthodox Church or something, or maybe he can become a Pentecostal and start doing faith healings or something, you know, just, I mean, it's just, what's next with this guy? It doesn't matter, but wherever he goes, they'll follow. They will follow him wherever. That is the cult mentality, is when it's just about following the person. And here's another thing that's interesting too. Some people, because they have a cult-like following of a certain Bible teacher or preacher or politician or whatever, they'll just go with whatever that person says. Then you sort of have this anti-cult mentality where you'll have people that'll just go against whatever a certain person says. So it's like a cult, instead of based on loving someone, it'll be a cult of hate around someone. So that, you know, like for example, and I feel like Donald Trump is a good example of both of these, because Donald Trump has a cult following where anything Donald Trump does, there are people who just defend whatever he does, even if he does the opposite of what he said he's going to do in the campaign and whatever, even if he's just, you know, at Epstein's Island and whatever, just it's all, there's an answer for everything. There's an explanation for everything. Trump can do no wrong. But then you have other people where Trump can do no right. And they're obsessed with Trump in a different way, where just everything he does is wrong. And so they would even change their beliefs, just like I was talking about earlier. People would just change their view on the Trinity, Calvinism, end times, dramatic changes to follow a person. There will be other people who dramatically change their doctrine to not follow someone. Okay. And for example, we've seen this recently with people who, because they're mad at me, decided to just change their doctrine on a bunch of things and start teaching all these really weird teachings on marriage and childbearing just as a reaction to me. And now we have this doctrine all of a sudden telling women that they can leave their husbands and just call it a separation. And you have all these women putting this into practice now at these churches, and it's being taught. And, you know, this hasn't been taught for the last 20 years that I've been preaching, and my pastor friends, I've never heard of any of my pastor friends teaching this dumb stuff that women can just leave their husbands and all this stuff. But now it's like they're teaching it just to react, just to teach the opposite of what I'm teaching. It's like, oh yeah, I'll show you. I'm just going to become totally against spanking. Just as a reaction to Pastor Anderson, I'm just going to say that God doesn't even discipline us. God doesn't even chasten us. You know, and you're just like, what? Where is this coming from? At the end of the day, our doctrine should be based on the Word of God, not based on personalities, not because we're for this person or against this person. It should just be, what does the Bible say? That's what we believe. Okay, the cult mentality, or the derangement mentality, you could call the other, like people say Trump derangement syndrome. The derangement mentality or the cult mentality makes it all about the person. It's not about the person. See, here's the thing. People who are actually firm in the faith, people who are actually mature Christians, if they're following a certain Bible teacher and that Bible teacher dramatically changes his doctrine, they'll get rid of the Bible teacher and stay with the doctrine. So if their pastor ditches the King James, they're not going to just say, oh, well, I'll ditch the King James too. No, they're going to ditch the pastor and keep the King James. Amen.
Amen.
You know, the pastor goes Calvinist, they ditch the pastor and they stay negative toward Calvinism. Okay? They don't just follow the guy, they follow the Lord. They follow the doctrine. Okay. And so that's what we need to be careful of, is that we don't obsess over persons. Now, here's the thing. God has given us pastors and teachers and influences in our life. It's great to have role models. It's great to look up to people. It's great to follow people. It's great to have mentors and people that can teach us and train us and help us and show us the ropes as Christians. But we need to realize at the end of the day, though, that people are fallible. And those people may fall away or get backslidden or turn out to be bogus or whatever. And at the end of the day, we got to make sure that we're always looking unto Jesus, ultimately, as the author and finisher of our faith. Amen. And so the problem in this church, they have division because they have people saying, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ, you know. And the idea here is that obviously these are all good preachers, as far as Peter's a good preacher, Paul's good, Apollos is good. These are all good options. So there's no reason to be divided here. You know, why not just like all of them? You know, you could just like all of them and saying like, well, I'm of Christ. That crowd kind of sounds like they're saying like, well, I don't follow anybody. You know, and that's not a good mentality either. And so he's saying, you know, you shouldn't have this attitude of kind of breaking into factions where you have this team Apollos, team Cephas, team Paul, and team Christ. Is Christ divided, it says in verse 13? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He's saying, look, at the end of the day, Jesus is the Savior, and he's the only one that we will follow all the way to the bitter end. Other people we may have to walk away from in our lives. You know, and look, God forbid that I would ever lead you astray or that you would have to stop following me. But look, if I get up and start preaching a different salvation and start preaching a different Bible and start dramatically changing the doctrine where I'm not even Baptist anymore, you know, then you should walk away and stay Baptist, stay King James, stay with the right salvation, and don't just stay with me personally, okay? You stay with Christ. And so he says, hey, were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I'd baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Beside, I know not whether I baptized any other. He's saying, you know, I'm kind of glad that I didn't baptize you guys because, you know, then you'd be bragging about how you got baptized by the Apostle Paul or something. And then you'd, you know, people would say that I was baptizing in my own name or baptizing people into my club or my clique or whatever. He's saying, no, I didn't do that. He said, Christ sent me not to baptize, verse 17, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, let me stop and say this. Sometimes I've seen this mentality where people really want to be baptized by a certain preacher or a certain teacher, and I don't think that this is a healthy attitude. Because Paul just finished saying that, you know, we shouldn't be divided and we shouldn't be obsessing over personalities, and that's why it shouldn't matter who baptized us. That's why Paul is saying, well, I'm glad I didn't personally baptize hardly anybody except just a couple people, because it doesn't matter who baptized you, because at the end of the day, you're not baptized in the name of Paul, you're baptized in the name of Jesus, right? Now, here's what I want to stop and explain here, is that in order for your baptism to be a scriptural baptism, okay, you got to be baptized underwater, because this whole sprinkling, pouring thing is not biblical, okay? It's never found in the Bible. The Bible's super clear. If you look up the passages on baptism, it says that they went down, both of them, into the water, and he baptized him. And the Bible talks about Jesus, when he was baptized, he came up out of the water because he was down in the water. He was dunked underwater. The Bible says we're buried with him by baptism into death. And so baptism represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And, you know, you don't bury someone by just sprinkling a little dirt on them, unless you just murdered them and the police are coming and you got to get out of there fast. The point is that typically if you bury somebody, they're going to be completely covered in earth. Some people have criticized this, though. Well, that's not true because Jesus was buried in a tomb. So, you know, he wasn't. It's like, hello, is anybody home? If he's inside the tomb, then he's surrounded by earth. He's not exposed. There's earth in all directions. He's surrounded by that material. I mean, it's just bizarre.
They're like, well, he was brought horizontally into the mountainside.
He's still brought into the mountainside. However this tomb was constructed, he is still being put in the ground. Okay, because let me just explain this to you. If you have a mountain like this and you enter it horizontally, you still went underground. You know, you're still under, because this is the ground and you're in the earth now. Either way, you're surrounded on all sides. He wasn't sprinkled in dirt. He wasn't laying in a field with dirt sprinkled on him or poured on him. He's buried. We're buried with him by baptism, just as Jesus was buried in the tomb, buried in the earth, okay? Doesn't matter whether he went in horizontal, vertically, or diagonally. That's not the point. The point is that he went in, and you don't even know that anyway, how he entered it. But the point is that he was put into the earth, and when we get baptized, we're put into the water. We're dunked underwater. Okay, and why did John the Baptist baptize in Aenon near to Salem? Because there was much water there. Why would you need much water if you're just sprinkling? You just need a little bird bath. And that's why when you go to these Protestant and Catholic churches, they have a little bird bath that they use, this tiny little thing, and they get a little water and sprinkle it and do that and everything like that. Whereas, like, you go to a Baptist church and they have like a giant tub of water that they dunk you in. Well, that's what John the Baptist is doing. That's why it said he was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there. What kind of a situation would there ever be where there's not enough water to sprinkle someone? People wouldn't even be able to survive in such an environment, because we need water to live. He wanted water, and specifically the Jordan River, if you know, because I've actually been to the Jordan River, and the Jordan River is pretty shallow. Like, it's not this big, giant, it's not the Mississippi, folks. Okay, and so, you know, you don't see a giant riverboat, like, you know, going down the Jordan. And so the idea here is that at certain points, the Jordan River would not be deep enough to dunk someone underwater. So he had to go to a certain place of the Jordan River where there was much water there, because other parts of the Jordan River are too shallow. Sort of like the Salt River. You know, you go to parts of the Salt River, you can walk across the river and you only go in up to your knees or something. Other places, you're swimming, it's over your head, there's much water there. So again, you know, we could go on and on, but there's plenty of biblical evidence for baptism by immersion. If you didn't get baptized by immersion, you didn't get baptized. That's a bogus, fake, pagan, weird Catholic substitute for real baptism underwater. Okay. But number two, your baptism needs to have taken place after you got saved. Okay, so if you got baptized before you were saved, that just means you just got wet. You just took a bath, but you did not get scripturally baptized. Because when the eunuch asked Philip, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? He said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then that's when he baptized him. But he said, you have to believe with all your heart, then you may be baptized. Okay, that is the scriptural order. You believe, then you get baptized. And guess what there is no example of in the Bible? Just like there's zero example of people being sprinkled for baptism, there is zero example of any baby being baptized in the Bible. It never happens. And so the Presbyterians, they say, oh, well, over here it talks about a household getting baptized, and that's their baby baptism. Folks, how many people here live in a house where there's no baby living in that house? And put up your hand, Eddie, because Oliver is 3 years old. He's not a baby anymore. But anyway, look, who doesn't even have anybody under five in your house? Put up your hand if no one under five even lives in your house. Okay, but then they claim, well, if the household got baptized, that for sure includes babies. And yet this church has probably more babies than any other church. I mean, how many ladies are on a pregnant list right now? I guess the list isn't in the bulletin this week. I think we have like 13, 14 ladies that are pregnant right now. We just had two birth announcements this week. We had another birth announcement last week. I mean, we're having babies born in our church literally like a couple times a month. I mean, this is one of the youngest, most baby-producing churches per capita in America. We're just churning them out, and yet more than half the people raise their hand and don't have a baby in the house. But I'm supposed to believe every household has a baby, right? Hey, couldn't God in 31,000 verses of the Bible, in 260 chapters of the New Testament, couldn't he have just mentioned one baby getting baptized one single time? He didn't do it because it's not a thing.
Preach
Because it's a pagan ritual that has nothing to do with the Bible or Christianity. Real biblical Christianity teaches baptism by immersion after you're saved. And this household baptism is foolish. Okay, because just because the whole house got baptized. First of all, if we said, oh man, the whole family got saved and baptized, we might even say that even if they had a baby, and because we would just assume, well, duh. Obviously the baby didn't get saved and baptized because it's a baby. But number two, most households don't even have a baby. I wonder what percentage of households in America don't have a baby in them. Right? It's probably the vast majority. Okay, so what do we have? Zero instances of sprinkling, zero instances of infant baptism, and a clear scripture in Acts 8:37 saying, well, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. He believes, then he gets baptized. So number one, baptism is by immersion. Number two, baptism is after you are saved. Okay, and number three, baptism is in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Okay, so this is what we're talking about with baptism. It's in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It's by immersion, and it's after you're saved. So if your baptism meets those three criteria, then you have a scriptural baptism, and you're good to go. Now, here's the thing. If you've never been baptized, but you believe in Jesus, but you've never been baptized, here's the thing. You're still going to heaven, and you can go to heaven without being baptized. But baptism is a step of obedience after you're saved, and you're following the Lord's example in baptism. Jesus got baptized. He didn't have to do it to be saved because he didn't have any sins. He wasn't washing his sins away. He didn't have any sins. He was doing it out of obedience to the Father. We do it as a step of obedience. It's symbolic. It doesn't get you to heaven. It doesn't save you. It's something that you do after you're saved as a first step of obedience. Okay. So some people will say, well, I've already been baptized three times and I'm not doing it again. Because they got baptized like three times and they weren't saved. And then now they're saved and they're like, oh, yeah, but you know, how many times do I have to get baptized? Well, here's the answer. You have to get baptized once after you're saved. You know, so I don't care if you've been baptized 1,000 times, we're going to make it 1,001. You know, or if you've been baptized 2 times, we'll make it 3. If it was sprinkling or before you were saved or whatever, okay? But again, you don't have to be baptized to go to heaven or be saved, but you do have to be baptized to be obedient because it is something that God commands us to do. It is something that we're supposed to do. And so a lot of people will come along, though, and say this. They'll say, well, if you didn't get baptized by the right person, your baptism's invalid. And this is a doctrine that's out there. Even some of my pastor friends have taught things like this. And, you know, this is a kind of been a debate in Christianity for literally thousands of years of what happens if the guy who baptized you turns out to be a false prophet, he turns out to be a Judas Iscariot or something like that. You know, do you need to get rebaptized? And I would say absolutely not. That if you were saved and dunked in deep water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, I don't care who baptized you, your baptism is valid. That is where I stand on this issue. And I'll tell you the reason why I believe that is because the Bible makes it clear that you're being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, not in the name of the person who's baptizing you. What that means is that the person who is actually baptizing you is actually standing in for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You know, he's doing it on behalf of or in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It'd be like if I came and I said, hey, I'm here in the name of, you know, I'm here in the name of President Trump, you know, delivering this message to you, you know, that the Epstein files are actually a big hoax, you know. And you know, it's like I'm speaking on his behalf. And of course they're not. But, you know, I'm speaking on his behalf is what that means. And so you're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. It's saying like, you know, it's really you're being baptized unto the Lord. It's the Lord that's doing this, but it's just someone else is just a proxy or stand-in for the Lord. Now, here's the thing. The Bible is not really clear on the issue of who's allowed to baptize. There's no Bible verse that spells out, hey, these people can baptize and these people can't. When we look at the example of Scripture, we see that everybody who baptizes in the Bible is some kind of an ordained minister, whether it's an apostle or a deacon or something like that. So we follow the same practice at our church. The only people who baptize at our church are people that have been ordained, like all baptized people, or somebody who's been ordained as a deacon or an evangelist or another pastor or something. That's who baptizes. But here's the thing. You know, other people might have a different view on that or practice something different on that. Now, that's what we do because we're just following the example of Scripture, and I think that that's the best way to do it. But let's say somebody comes to me and says, well, you know, I just got baptized by just, you know, a random dude. He won me to Christ and he just baptized me. And he's just a guy. Can I really point to chapter and verse and say, well, here's why that baptism isn't valid? Okay, what if somebody says this? Well, I was baptized by a woman. I was baptized by a woman. A woman baptized. Because there are liberal churches out there where a woman will literally baptize you. Or people will get baptized like by their mom or something. But here's the thing, can I really point to a chapter and verse and say, like, hey, your baptism's invalid because it was done by a woman? Now, here's the thing, we're not going to have women baptizing here. But at the same time, can I really dogmatically get up and say, that is for sure wrong, thus saith the Lord? No, and so we need to be able to differentiate between things that we're on firm scripture on and things that are just our opinions or our preferences. In my opinion, I don't think women should be out there baptizing people. I think people should be baptized by pastors and deacons and evangelists. That's my opinion. That's what I think based on reading the Bible and just kind of putting two and two together. But I can't be dogmatic about that. I can't say that for sure. And I can't condemn someone if I don't even have a verse. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? So this thing of, well, who baptized you is a slippery slope because there's no clear scripture on it. And then here's the problem is that what happens if you get baptized and then 20 years later, your guy apostatizes, and then it's like, oh, like you have to keep tabs on who baptized you or something? Make sure that bro is staying normal? I mean, think about it. It doesn't make any sense. And then here's what would constantly keep happening is that people would turn out to be phonies, and then you'd have a whole bunch of people that need to be rebaptized, and you don't see that in the Bible, and it just seems like a big problem. And not only that, I'll tell you what would happen. Let's say I preach the opposite. Let's say I got up, like some preachers have done, and I got up and said, if you got baptized by someone who wasn't saved, then your baptism is not valid. Or if you got baptized by someone who wasn't a doctrinally sound Baptist pastor, your baptism is not valid. If you got baptized in a liberal church, your baptism is not valid. What if I got up and taught that? You want to know what people would say? People would demand to be baptized by me personally, is what they would do. Because they'd be like, well, I don't want to be baptized by your random staff member because I don't know if I can trust it. I don't know this guy. I know you, Pastor. And I've heard people say, like, I traveled 1,000 miles to get baptized by you personally, Pastor Andrew, because you're the only one I trust or something. But it's like, hold up. Isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul doesn't want people to think? I mean, the Apostle Paul is literally saying, I'm glad I didn't baptize people because I don't want people to make a big deal about being baptized by me personally. So I'm not even baptizing people personally. It sounds to me like we want to avoid that mentality. And if we have this doctrine that says, well, it's kind of important who baptizes you, then you'll have all this like baptism tourism. And what I'm constantly telling people is look, if you need to be baptized, just get baptized at your local Baptist church. Because people are like, oh, I'm coming out in October and I want you to baptize me in October when I come. And I'm just like, well, wait a minute. You know, you should get baptized right away. Because to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Don't wait till October to get baptized. Why don't you get baptized right away? Why don't you go to your local Baptist church? Yeah, but I want you to do it. And it kind of reminds me of this phenomenon where little kids will do this, where, you know, they'll need something and one of their siblings will offer to do it. It's like, no, I want daddy to do it. You know, I want mommy to do it. And they demand like a certain person to do it, even though it's something that anybody could do. It's immature. When you get older, you don't care who brings you your food. You don't care who refills your milk. You don't care who pushes you on the swing when you're 44 years old. You're just glad somebody's pushing you on the swing. You know, like, I want mommy to do it. It wouldn't make any sense. And so it's an immature Christian that's just like, I want Pastor Anderson to do it. And I've had people literally get offended because I didn't baptize them because they need to be baptized and I delegated that to someone else. And they're just like, I want Pastor Anderson to do it. And it's an immature carnal attitude. Because maybe I was sick or I was busy. Or, you know, I'm just trying not to give you germs, bro. I'm trying to protect you. And, you know, and it just, it shouldn't matter. It's really between you and the Lord. You know, following the Lord in baptism, it's not like celebrity baptism time. You know, let's go travel. Or how about this, like celebrity geography baptisms. Like, I got to fly to Israel and get baptized in the Jordan River. You know, by a famous preacher. You know, and just like, you just on Passover. You know, it's just like all this wild stuff. In the you know, the year of Jubilee. I don't, you know. It's like, what in the world? I think you're kind of missing the point here, buddy. And so it's precisely what we don't want. This is a thing of like, well, I got to be baptized by a certain person. Or this. Or, now, the sad thing is some people have trouble getting baptized at their local church because their local church will tell them, well, you have to go to an 8-week class to be baptized. You know, I mean, is the water that deep? You know, like, why, you know, you need 6 weeks of training? Obviously, that's not biblical. In the Bible, people got saved. They're baptized immediately. They're baptized the same hour. There's no baptism class. But some churches just will just say, oh, well, we only baptize once a year. Or they'll be like, well, we got to build up enough people to make it worth our while. So we got to wait till we have 4 or 5 people to get baptized. We'll do them all at once. So see you in about 3.5 years or something, you know. Obviously, that's a failure on those churches' part. But I usually end up telling people, surely you can find some Baptist church in your area that will baptize you. And I usually tell people, go on that Military Get Saved website and search for the word Hiles and find some Hiles Anderson graduate. Hiles Anderson graduates love to baptize you. And so they will dunk you and they will not make you take a class. So there you go. There's a little tip for the unbaptized out there that are watching online. So I want to focus in now on this point here because he's warning about a cult mentality. He's saying, yes, we should all be in lockstep on doctrine, but we're not necessarily always going to be in lockstep behind a person. It's about the doctrine. We're loyal to the doctrine more than to the person. Okay. We should be loyal to people, but we should be more loyal to truth and doctrine. And when the person crosses the line and starts dramatically changing, we stay with the doctrine and we say goodbye to the person. That's the way it goes. But look what the Bible says in verse 17. It says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, notice he says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Yet you have some people out there teaching that baptism is part of the gospel, or that you're saved through baptism, or that somehow you have to be baptized to be saved. How would this make any sense to say, well, Christ did not send me to baptize, he sent me to preach the gospel, if baptism is part of the gospel or part of salvation? It's not. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, putting our faith and trust in that to save us. Okay, being baptized is not the gospel. It just pictures the gospel. It pictures the death, burial, and resurrection, but it isn't. Paul wouldn't be glad he didn't baptize people because I'm here to preach the gospel, not to baptize, if those are one and the same. No, they're two different things. Preaching the gospel. You could preach the gospel, get a bunch of people saved, and not baptize anybody. You know. Other people baptize them. And here's the thing, we go on missions trip and we win people to Christ, we get people saved. Rarely do we baptize people on missions trips. We do it sometimes, but rarely do we do it. Usually we try to just point them to a Baptist church and hopefully they'll go there and get discipled and baptized and whatever. You know, that's up to them. It's up to that church and that person. But the Bible says in verse 17 at the end there, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. He said he didn't preach it with wisdom of words. He said he did not preach the gospel with wisdom of words. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And so the Apostle Paul said that when he preached the gospel, he didn't do it with the wisdom of words. And here's what he means by that. He didn't logic people into salvation, right? You don't get people saved by winning an argument or by proving it with logic and reason and things like that. No, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It's the preaching of the cross that gets people saved. And in fact, just a few verses down, he says something similar in verse 21. He says, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So what he's saying is that the wisdom of this world does not work to get people saved. The preaching of the cross is the tool that God has chosen to save those that believe. The preaching of the cross is what gets it done. He chose preaching. And he says the foolishness of preaching. Okay. And I think about this a lot, this term, the foolishness of preaching. And, you know, it's kind of a sobering thought as a preacher. Like, hey, what I do for a living is in some ways foolishness. But here's the thing. It's not saying that it's actually foolishness. What it's saying is it's foolishness to the world. Because get the context. It says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Does everybody see that? So then when it says God chose the foolishness of preaching to save them that do believe, he's kind of putting foolishness in quotes. It's kind of like, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them to believe. Preaching, you know, thankfully, I don't have to have like an existential crisis that like, oh, my life's work is foolish. No, what it really is just that to the world it's foolish. I mean, look, the world tunes into Bible preaching and they think it's crazy. You know, I can't even count how many times people will leave comments on my sermons like, is this satire? And I'm like just as serious as a heart attack. I mean, I'm up here like really serious, preaching the Bible with all my heart, and I mean everything I'm saying to the top of my head, bottom of my foot, and there's all these comments like, is this a joke? Is this satire? Is this real? Why? Because the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But to us which are saved, it's the power of God. One time, this guy calls up the church, and this was back in the days that my wife used to answer the phone for the church. Because I made a deal back in the days when smartphones were not very common. Because, you know, I started the church 20 years ago. And most people didn't have smartphones 20 years ago, believe it or not. And so my wife really wanted to get a smartphone. It was the Google phone, the G1, the little keyboard that snapped out. And so she really wanted to get a smartphone. And I said, honey, I'll get you a smartphone on one condition. It'll be the church number, and you have to answer it. And she's like, okay. She's like, I'll do it, you know. So I'm like, okay. So we both had our his and her G1 smartphones. And I use mine for my fire alarm business, and she answered the church phone. And so she would answer calls. So a couple of years in, she gets a call from this guy, and he's calling to ask if it's satire. Is it a joke? Like, he didn't think that Faith Forward Baptist was a real church. He thought it was just a joke, that I was a comedian, or that I was just like an actor, that I was just putting on a skit. And so he asked her, is this real? Is this a joke? And she said, of course it's a joke. Like, are you serious? Of course it's satire. And the guy's like, oh man, you had me going and whatever. And she sits there and goes back and forth to the guy like, oh man, I can't believe you thought it was real. That's hilarious. And she's just messing with this guy. And then after messing with this guy for like a few minutes, then she finally goes, no, actually, I'm just messing with you. It is real. We do believe it. And then I was like, huh, what? And then she just really messed with this guy's head. The guy's probably still confused. Now, that might seem like a weird thing for her to have done, but if you answer the church phone enough, you'll get jaded enough to where you'll start doing stuff like that too eventually. There's a reason why I made that deal with her, you know, had her answer the phone. And you better know, I don't answer the phone. You know, it's the staff that answers the phone around here. Certainly, every time I answer the phone, I regret it. But anyway, that was kind of funny that she did that. But, you know, that's what people think. Oh, it's so crazy, it can't even be real. But then another guy watches the exact same video and is like, this is awesome. Wow, this is great. I can't get enough of this Bible preaching. I'm learning so much about the Bible. And then I remember one time, this guy came to our church and he was an unsaved guy, but he was in the truth movement. And so I'd met this guy at some like Ron Paul event in 2008 or something. And I had witnessed to this guy and given this guy the gospel. So he was into like the political stuff and the freedom stuff and the truth movement stuff, but he wasn't saved. And he came to me and, you know, and I'm talking to him and I'm giving him the gospel and he didn't get saved. But I told him, man, you know, read the Bible. So I kind of got him reading the Bible. And the guy comes back, this unsaved guy comes back, and he read like half the book of Genesis and just came back and just said, this is the dumbest crap I've ever read. And I'm just like, what? Are you insane? I'm thinking to myself, First of all, the whole Bible is awesome.
Amen.
The book of Genesis is like double awesome. You know, I mean, this is like, even the world considers this great literature. But to us that are saved, I mean, the Holy Spirit speaking to us. I mean, we love the Bible. Love it. And you know, I was really shocked by that because most people, I assign them readings from the Bible, like unsaved people that I'm working on and trying to get saved. I'll be like, oh, you know, here, read this chapter, read this. Usually they come back saying, wow, that's really cool. That's awesome. You know, it backfired, you know, because this guy's just like, oh, yeah, it's awful. This is garbage. I'm like, are you in what? But see, he's spiritually blind. And to those that perish is foolishness. To us which are saved, it's the power of God. I mean, we're reading the Bible and every page is just pure awesomeness.
Amen.
These unsaved people, it's just like, whoop, right over their head. Wow. And so this is a wonderful verse. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, verse 18 there, it is the power of God. Now, I want to park it on this verse for a minute because this is one of the things that the new versions have really butchered this verse and really ruined this verse. Because what the modern versions will do is they'll change it to the message of the cross is to them who are perishing foolishness, but unto us which are being saved, it's the power of God. And obviously, we don't like that translation because we're not being saved. We've done been saved. We're saved. We're not being saved. We're just saved. But this is what the modern versions are doing. And it's a really bad translation because it's misleading. It's confusing. And it gives people the wrong idea that salvation is like a process as opposed to a done deal. Now, they'll say, well, if you go back to the Greek, you know, that's what it says. And of course, these people don't speak Greek. They don't know how to read Greek. They've never read the New Testament cover to cover in Greek, blah, blah, blah. They have this little kind of schoolboy level Greek, like you fool around on Duolingo in Spanish or whatever, a little, doesn't make you, you know, Cervantes, you know, because you did a little Duolingo. You're not exactly an expert, okay? These people have a schoolboy level of Greek. They take a couple semesters in Bible college, fool around with their little software, and then all of a sudden they know better than the 54 scholars that gave us the King James. They're wrong. They're wrong about this verse. The King James is right. It's not being saved. And I'm going to prove it to you using the English Bible. I'm going to prove to you that they're wrong, okay? Because it's like, well, who do you trust? Who do you believe? You know, one guy says the Greek says this. Other guy says Greek says this. You don't speak Greek. It's all Greek to you. What is, you know, who do you trust? Here's the thing. Even just in English, you can see that they're wrong, my friend. So there's no faith required here in me that you have to believe me that I read this in Greek and that I understand it and it is dead on with the King James. You don't have to trust me because I'm going to prove it to you. Stop and think about this statement. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. So on the one hand, we have those who perish. And then on the other hand, we have those who are saved. It's the power of God. Two groups, the saved and the ones who perish, meaning that they die. What does perish mean? To die. Okay? So here's the thing about that. If you're going to say that this verb tense in Greek is this process of being saved, then you would also have to believe that the perish is also a process because it's in the same tense. So it would have to be people who are perishing and people who are being saved. And here's the problem with that is that that's what the modern versions do, by the way. They change both. They'll say the message of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Explain to me, how does it make sense that we're like perishing is a process? So like, I guess I'm dying right now or something. Or you know, how long have you been dying? 12 years, 37 years. Like, what is that? That doesn't make any sense. Are people who are unsaved, are they dying right now? No, they're not. They're going to die someday. We're all going to die physically someday. Someday they're going to die spiritually and perish spiritually and go to hell if they don't have Jesus as their Savior. But are they perishing right now? That doesn't make any sense, does it? Well, guess what? Being saved doesn't make any sense either. Because you're already saved, and being saved happens at one time. You get saved at one moment. In a twinkling of an eye, you're passed from death to life. Well, guess what? Death is kind of the same way. you die in a moment too, right? And the doctor says, okay, you know, time of death, 7:16 p.m., you know, snap off the gloves, and somebody else like, no, he's still got hope. You know, but the point is that getting saved happens in a moment. Being born physically happens in a moment. Dying happens in a moment. This statement, they are perishing, doesn't make any sense to look at that and say, oh, death is a process. No, it isn't. Death is not a process. Now, you could say like, oh, I'm dying, and maybe it's like because you're about to die or something. But this is talking about people that might die like 50 years from now. They're perishing. They're going to live another 35 years, but they're perishing? That doesn't make any sense. But let me prove this to you further. Keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians 1. Go to Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, you have the exact same Greek word in the exact same Greek verb tense. It's the exact same type of present passive participle over in Revelation chapter 21, same deal. And let's see what it says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 24. It says, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Now, if the modern version crowd is right, then we should translate this verse as the nations of them which are being saved. Because that's what they claim that that verb tense means, being saved. Okay, well, then we would have to say the nations of them which are being saved shall walk in the light of it. Now, how in the world would that work? Because if you know the context of Revelation 21, you know what Revelation 21 is about, the new heaven and the new earth. And this is after the great white throne of judgment, after death has been destroyed, after every tear has been wiped away, after the former things are all gone, there's a new heaven, new earth. All the former things are passed away. No more sickness, no more dying, no sin, no curse, no unsaved people. It's just everything's all finished. This is what some people call the eternal state or the new heaven and the new earth. How could people be being saved in the new heaven and the new earth? Like, I can't even think of any theology that I've ever heard of in my entire life where they say people are being saved in the new heaven and the new earth. So it says here, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. So here's my question. If the nations of them which are saved is a good translation for Revelation 21, 24, sounds like that's a good translation for 1 Corinthians 1, 18. To us which are saved, it's the power of God. And look, I'm saved. I'm not being saved. I just am saved with a D on the end. And the D stands for done because I'm already saved and it's a done deal. So even just using the English King James Bible, we can show the error of these people's ways of this whole being saved business, being saved nonsense. But conveniently, because I don't know, maybe some of you have this question on your mind. Well, what do the modern versions do in Revelation 21, 24? Who asked yourself that question just now? You're kind of wondering, I wonder what the modern versions do. Do they do being saved? They just delete that whole phrase. So in the modern versions, it just says, and the nations shall walk in the light of it. So in the King James, it says the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. In the modern version, it's just the nations shall walk in the light of it. And just there's no salvation in sight. So isn't that convenient? That when the devil turns the modern versions into Swiss cheese, he seems to put these holes in really strategic places. Have you noticed that? Amen. It's not random. It's these really strategic holes like, oh, by the way, that verse about how you have to believe before you get baptized, that's deleted in a lot of Bibles too. These modern versions are like Swiss cheese. They are mutilations of God's word. This is why we got to stick with the King James. And what's funny, let's go back. We're almost out of time, but let's go back full circle to what I started talking about at the beginning of the sermon about unity through truth and about what a cult is. Now, here's the thing. This is what I hear a lot from people. King James only is a cult. Who's heard that before? Oh, King James onlyism is a cult. Okay, here's my question. Who's the cult leader? Because the whole point of a cult is that you're worshiping or obsessing over a person like Joseph Stalin. That's a cult. Cult of personality. Hitler, Mao Zedong, you know, whatever, the rock star or whatever has a cult of personality around him. Televangelists, you know, think about David Koresh, you know, was a cult leader. And all the, name the cult, the Mormons. Who's their guy? Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, okay? What's that? Oh, you're worshiping a book. It's the Word of God. It's the Bible. You know, and by the way, the Bible says that God has magnified His Word above all His name. So if God magnifies His Word even above His own name, I don't think that we are magnifying it too much when we exalt it and say that it's our final authority. But to say like, oh, it's a cult. But here's the thing. The definition of a cult isn't, quote, worshiping a book. The definition of a cult is worshiping a person and following that person no matter what crazy things they tell you to say or do, right? Because think about everybody that we could all agree is a cult leader, Jim Jones, right? Didn't he get a lot of people to do a lot of crazy things and believe a lot of crazy things? Didn't Mao Zedong get people to do and believe a lot of crazy things? And, you know, they're just willing to kill and die and do all these crazy things for that person. And, you know, you look at all the cults throughout it. The Seventh-day Adventists are a cult. Who is their cult leader? Ellen G. White. Okay? The Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult. Who's their cult leader? That Russell guy. Right? Church of Christ is a cult. Who's their guy? Campbell. That's why they're called Campbellites. Okay? That's how could King James only be a cult when there's no, like, King James only cult leader? Is it King James? Because he's been dead for like 400 years. And what I find is that most people are King James only. We don't really care that much about King James. We kind of like his anti-smoking pamphlet. But, like, I don't have any portraits of King James in my house. You know, we don't like, think about his birthday or anything. Like, I, you know, we're not really that into the guy, are we? I mean, maybe, is there anybody in here who's just like really into King James as a person? You know what I mean? And don't be shy if you are. I'm not going to look down on you if you're just this big King James fan. You know, but I really would doubt it. Maybe there's a few history buffs out there that think King James is a pretty cool dude. But honestly, we're not really that into King James. This is all we are. We're freaked out by these publishing companies owned and run by Jews that do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're literal Jews turning our Bible into Swiss cheese because of some German atheist scholar who doesn't even believe in the virgin birth or the resurrection of Christ, did some research in archaeology and decided that all these verses need to be deleted and stuff. Amen. Folks, that's not a cult. That's just us staying with the traditional text of our Bible. We want the same Bible next year that we had last year. We don't want our Bible changing constantly. And you say, well, just stick to the ESV. The ESV changed 5 times. In 2020, they said this is the last time we're changing it. 5-6 months later, they said, we're working on a new edition of the ESV. We changed our mind. It'll never stop. They're on the 29th edition of their Greek text, the Nestle Aland Greek text, 29th edition. They've already planned the 30th, 31st, and 32nd editions. They're on 29 now. They've already planned all the way up to 32 to keep them busy for the next decade or more. And when the Greek texts change, then they change the English Bibles to follow those changes. First, they change the Greek text. Then the English Bibles all change. That's why the 1984 NIV is different from the 2010 NIV, is different from today's NIV, the TNIV. And you've got the ESV American edition and the ESV UK version. And you've got 5 different editions. And then you have the New American Standard. That used to be a big popular Bible. Oh, out of print now. Oh, but don't worry, because now you can use the Legacy Standard Bible. Oh, there's only one catch. You have to read the word Yahweh 7,000 times, whatever the heck that is. Folks, King James onlyism isn't a cult. King James onlyism is common sense. Amen. Which is why Brother Hiles preached a sermon called Logic Must Prove the King James Bible. Okay, but here's the thing. If logic doesn't do it for you, then how about this? Why don't you just read it and see which one has the power of God? See which one brings forth the fruit. See which one preaches the fiery sermons. Because every fiery sermon I've ever heard came from a King James Bible. Every soul-winning powerhouse I've ever seen was soul-winning with a King James. All the great works are being done with the King James. Plus, I just read the King James, it just sounds awesome.
Amen. Oh, that's just your opinion.
Yeah, but I don't think anybody thinks the ESV sounds awesome. If they tell you it does, they're lying. It's like these people that pretend to like a certain band just to be cool or something. You know? Like I saw a meme the other day that said something like, hey, it turns out like no one ever really liked U2. Everybody was just pretending or something. You know, I saw a meme like, you know, like it was just like, you know, people are just like trying to fit in and, you know, yeah, the ESV is cool, yeah, pass the cigars, you know, pass the whiskey. You know, these Calvinist, beer-swilling, tattooed, shot-taking, cigar-smoking, face-tattooed Calvinists just love the ESV. You know, Calvinism starter kit or whatever. But let's face it. Everybody knows that the KJV is a monument of English literature.
Amen.
It's the greatest literature in the history of the English language. It's the greatest Bible translation in the history of planet Earth. Okay, now look, we don't have some weird doctrine about the King James. We believe that the original Greek is the preserved, perfect Word of God. We believe that the original Hebrew is the preserved, perfect Word of God. We just happen to believe that the English King James Bible is an awesome translation from those documents, and therefore it is also the perfect, inspired, preserved Word of God because it accurately, and not just accurately, but in an awesome, majestic, powerful way, translates the original documents. So my final authority is the English King James Bible and the original Greek text of Septus and the Masoretic Hebrew text, and these three are one. These three agree in one.
Amen.
There's no conflict. It's not like, well, which one is it? The KJV or the Greek and Hebrew? Yes. Because all this is an expert translation from the originals. So we don't believe, because people are like, well, where was the Bible before 1611? Well, here's where it was. It was in the Greek and Hebrew that this came from. And that Greek and Hebrew has been translated into lots of other languages too. Some of those translations are better than others. This is the par excellence translation. And is it a coincidence that God, in his providence, worked it out to where the par excellence translation just happens to be in the most important language in the world? Because is anybody really going to argue the fact that English is the most important language on the planet right now, spoken by 2 billion people? You know, this is the big one. And so, no, King James onlyism is not a cult. And by the way, a church where everybody's right on salvation and everybody stands with the man of God and stands with the basic doctrines of the church, that's not a cult. That's just a healthy church.
Amen.
A cult is where the pastor just jerks the steering wheel and totally changes the doctrine, and everybody's just like, okay, I guess we're Calvinists now. I guess we're postmillennial now. I guess we don't believe in the Trinity. You know, that's a cult. It's not a cult to stay by the stuff for 20 years and stay with the true doctrines and stay with the same Bible, same soul winning, same gospel. It's by the word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. Please just bless us now as we go our separate ways, Lord, and help us to preach the gospel to the lost, get people saved. And Lord God, help us to read this awesome King James Bible every single day so that we can learn to have unity and we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ until we all come to that unity of being the same mind and saying the same thing and believing the same thing. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.